To begin here, I just recall an old little quick conversation that I had with my brother-in-law, our pastor, Dr. Philip Ost. I had mentioned to him about a topic that I was working on, and it was based upon the phrase, "God is my co-pilot." He said, "Yeah, I've heard of that." He said, if my memory serves me, he said that, yeah, he thought there was a book, and he thought also that there was a movie based upon that title or that phrase, "God is my co-pilot." Well, as I dug a little, and I was a bit surprised that, yes, there are several books based on that phrase, and also there is a movie based on the phrase, "God is my co-pilot." Now, in my research, as I was digging for researching that, I found that this article, or not article, but a website that was devoted to our veterans, that they offer inspirational materials and also very valuable information to our veterans across the country. And they have an article that's devoted to the origins of the phrase, "God is my co-pilot." Now, if I could have you guys post the article in the background so you might have a visual of that. There it is. That's the title. That's the picture of the article on "God is my co-pilot." Well, the article says that the phrase was originally coined in World War II while a doctor was treating on a wounded pilot in China. A very shortened version of the story goes something like this. Now, I'm going to be quoting off and on that title, the article that you see behind me. Quote, Brigadier General Robert Scott was probably the most bombastic Air Force personality this side of Curtis LeMay. I don't know who Curtis LeMay is, but I wish he did. Scott made it his personal mission to be the best fighter pilot in the Army Air Force, flying as much as he could. After the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, Scott was itching to get in the fight. But Scott had a very big problem. He was too old, so he compromised. He did the best thing he could do. He lied, and it got him into the fight. It did. He even lied to his superiors about being proficient in flying B-17 Flying Fortresses, of all things. Fact is, he never flew one, but his lie got him in the fight. He was in that fight in the China-India-Burma theater. Thankfully, he never had to fly a B-17, right? Still quoting, Scott did fly a Curtiss P-40 Warhawk with the 23rd Fighter Group in China, taking out as many Japanese fighters as he could. Still quoting, on Scott's first mission, he took a hit by a Japanese plane, and he was wounded with shrapnel. And thankfully, he was able to land his plane safely. Now, Dr. Fred Manger treated Scott's wounds in a cave of all things, removing the metal splinters without the benefit of an anesthetic. As he sat there working on the pilot, mind you, I'm going to take a little license. I'm reading this as it's written in the article here. Please don't get offended. The Chinese aide to the doctor reportedly asked Scott, "Colonel, you fly plane, shoot guns, talk radio all time, you fight barbarian. You do all these things alone?" Well, Scott looked at the man and replied, "Where in the world do you think another person is going to sit in that fighter? I am the only one in that plane, and I am doing rather well on my own because I'm a fighter pilot." Right? And the doctor, without hesitation, without missing a beat, interjected and told Scott simply, "You are never alone up there. With all the things that you've gone through, you have the greatest co-pilot in the world, even if there's just room for one in that fighter pilot." That response blew Scott's mind, still quoting. He sat up and thought of the phrase, "God is my co-pilot." He would later give his autobiography the same title, end quote, of the article. You don't have to keep it up there anymore if you don't want, guys. Yes, it's a touching story, isn't it? It is. But to be honest, it doesn't really set well with me. God is my co-pilot. Now that brings me to Mark 14. Mark 14, we'll go to Mark 14. We're just going to stay there for a little while. Mark 14 and the verses 66 to 72 is well-known passages. We all know them. We see here fulfilled prophecy, a series of Jesus denials from the very lips of Peter, the rock, or pebble, if you will. As we all know that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Now, before we begin, we must keep in mind something very real to every one of us in this room. We must understand that the fact of our human nature, apart from baptism, is at its core enmity, hostile to God. Now, Mr. McCurdy mentioned that last week. I was very grateful. Thank you. Now, what does that mean in real life terms to all of us as we sit here? Romans 8, 7 through 9, you don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to partially mention it here. Paul here writes that a carnal mind, a mind absent of God, of God's Holy Spirit, is set on things of the flesh. I think we're well aware of that. That means his or her thoughts are focused on meeting sinful, selfish wants and needs and nothing else. This way of thinking, like all sin, leads to death. Paul warns that this mindset is against or anti-God. It must serve itself above all else, including God. This is the mindset of the world, which says, follow God? What? That means I have to do something other than what I want? I think I'm going to pass. Right? That person is not capable of obeying God whatsoever, no matter how religious he or she may seem to be. Fact is, our carnal nature shows up in everything we do and think, doesn't it? As true Christians, we understand that we, upon baptism, now have God's Holy Spirit residing in us. We know that. We are begotten children of God, not yet born, not yet perfected. But as that embryo grows and matures, we begin to look more and more like our Father, hopefully. And upon Christ's return, we will be born into God's perfect family. Hello, Feast of Trumpets. But we also understand that we are still physical, carnal beings. We are still flesh and blood. Our new spiritual, eternal bodies await us upon his return, right? There is then among us, among true Christians, a very, very strong sense of our corruption, if you will. A strong sense of our sinfulness that still remains in us. If not, then I would have you reference the writings of Paul in Romans 7, 24 and 25. Romans 7, 24 and 25. I'll read them to you if you want to go there. I'm just going to quote them right now. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, we think it, but with the flesh the law of sin. Well-known passages, aren't they? But upon baptism, we've received his Holy Spirit, and now we have a new attitude, a new nature. Our desires have changed. Our aspirations, our loves have changed. But we still must fight against the corruption of our sinful bodies, right? So as true Christians, we must understand that we live in a very dangerous place. Not just the world that we live in. Not just the current culture that threatens every one of us, but we live as first fruits. We live as unborn babes in the womb. And two things regarding what I just said. Two things. One, Satan is doing everything he can to abort every one of us. And two, judgment is on the house of God now. Judgment, as we know, is not upon mankind as we know it, because they will have their own time, thankfully. But we are still contained within our own physical carnal corruption, as Paul was very much aware of too, right? Therein lies the spiritual struggle that we all have. We must be honest with ourselves. We must have a healthy distrust for what we as carnal beings are capable of. And man, we're capable of it, aren't we? Why do I say all of that? Why do I say that? Well, because to have that is to put yourself in even greater jeopardy. And that's exactly the experience of Peter. He learned the lesson of the deadly consequence of self-confidence, and we must learn it as well. That's one of the lessons of atonement, right? I dare say Peter had to learn to relinquish the keys, especially as the time approaches, so must we. Please note this, guys. Self-esteem, self-confidence, and personal pride are dangerous mindsets that absolutely must be mitigated. It's exactly what led to Lucifer's demise. It's the evidence of corruption. It's the very dagger of sin. One can make the argument that it is where sin starts, with pride. To be sure, one cannot relabel pride as a virtue without deceiving everyone. And that's precisely what Satan has done in the society that we live in right now. So today we're going to meet a true Christian, one of us. Not only one of us, but one of the best of us, and certainly one of the most privileged of us, who spent 3 years walking with Jesus Christ and was the leader of the apostles. We're going to refamiliarize ourselves with Peter, and we're going to find out a very, very profound lesson in the danger of self-confidence and pride. The danger of self-confidence. So if you're looking for a title, I have one. The title of the sermon is, Who Has Your Keys? Who has your keys? So to start, I'll ask that we remember the account in Mark 14, verses 66 through 72, another well-known passage. This is where Peter denies knowing Jesus three times before the rooster crows twice. And we'll break this down shortly, but I'm just going to reference it at this point. This is Peter who earlier said, To whom shall we go? And you and you alone have the words of eternal life. Who said, You are the Christ. You are the living Son of God. This is Peter, the great leader, the great preacher. How in the world could this happen? Peter was a literal witness to untold miracles of Jesus. His denials are strung out over 2 hours. And it's the first one that was such a shock and a surprise to him. But the next two, it's kind of hard to get this, but the next two were premeditated responses, not just knee-jerk reactions. The text is brief, but the experience is strung out over 2 hours. In fact, the same 2 hours that Jesus is on trial before Annas and Caiaphas, it's the same time that he was on trial before Annas and Caiaphas. This is a concurrent second storyline, if you will. This is a subplot. Jesus on trial for 2 hours, and I've read a couple of commentaries that say this is between 1 and 2 in the morning. I don't know, really, that may be true, may not be true. But Peter's denial happens at the same time concurrently. One, Jesus is seen in glorious triumph, speaking honestly, knowing that his life was going to end by the words that he said, right? And secondly, Peter speaks dishonestly, trying so hard to save his own skin at the same time. Now, what Peter did is not necessarily out of ordinary for most people. I dare say most of us would do the same thing. It's only natural to seek to preserve our own lives, right? It isn't that far-fetched. But one might say, how in the world could a true follower of Christ do such a thing? Well, it's easy. We know this because although we've never stood before a tribunal, right, that is threatening to execute you just because of your beliefs, just because of the gospel, or is threatening to throw you in prison because of your belief system, we have stood before people when we knew that we should have taken a stand for our beliefs. And out of fear or whatever it was, we kept our mouths shut. Man, I've done it. I have. We all know how difficult it can be to profess the truth because there are and will always be consequences to doing that. Make no mistake, the day is and will come when we will be forced to make that stand or walk away cowardly. The day will come when we either keep the keys or we throw them to God and say, "Here, Lord, you drive. I'm tired of myself." Let's face it, standing for the truth automatically brings judgment on those not living by it. And there's the problem. That's the pushback from this world and the gospel. So we understand Peter's situation right now, don't we? It's kind of clear now. The history of the church is full of people who took a stand for the truth to their own punishment and to their own execution. And also there have been people who at times who have recoiled because they've wanted to save their own skin. Maybe they just didn't say, they didn't profess it verbally, but inwardly they still believed. They're simply trying to save their skin. So the question is, how can this happen with baptized followers of God who have His Holy Spirit, who know the truth, who know our destiny? We know our destiny, right? Answer is, this can happen while we are begotten of Christ, possessing His Holy Spirit, but we're still yet babes in Christ. We are still incarcerated in our human carnal bodies, aren't we? We are still sinful and fiercely self-protective. Hence, God is my co-pilot, implying that we're driving, we have the keys, and God is only there to help out whenever we need Him, is rather offensive to me. Let's face it, we love being the master of our own destiny behind the wheel of our car, don't we? We do. Man, I do. I love being able to go wherever I want to go whenever I'm in the car by myself. And I want to be able to stop wherever I want to go, where it goes fast as I want to go, or break whatever laws that I want, right? And have no one tell me otherwise. And to have God riding along as co-pilot, well, whenever we may need Him, it's good with us, right? Just as long as He sits back there quietly and is not a backseat driver telling me where I should go, because I have the keys. I'm in control of my destiny, right? God is my co-pilot, and I'm good with that. That's why it's offensive to me. Because we're not good with someone telling us where we're to go. That's human nature. That's pride. That's arrogance and foolish self-confidence, plain and simple. And that's what happened to Peter. That's why I'm bringing up that God is my co-pilot subject. That's what happened to Peter. So we can learn crucial lessons from this experience with Peter. And that's precisely what I want us to see this day. Now let's take a closer look at the story, okay? And then we'll look at the implications a little after that. Now we must remember that Peter didn't have the benefit of reading Galatians 5, right? Of the fruits of the Spirit, of the fruits of the flesh. Maybe you didn't have all the information. But Peter had been very successful in his life. He had preached with power. He healed people. He cast out demons because Jesus had delegated that power to him as an apostle. He was in touch with the power of Jesus. He was in touch with the supernatural, Jesus Christ, the Lord of everything. But what he wasn't in touch with was that he didn't realize was the remaining weakness of his own physical carnality. And he was about to learn that in an unforgettable way. The story begins with what we'll call foolish confidence. Foolish confidence. Peter's denials of Jesus occur at the same time Jesus is having his illegal trial before Annas and Caiaphas. I've already said that. But it was the night before in the upper room when they were observing the Passover. You remember that with Jesus and the disciples? And when Jesus instituted the foot washing and the wine and bread part of the ceremony. It was in that context, in that upper room in Luke 22, 31 and 32, if you want to go there. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. That night that Jesus looked at Peter and said this. You ready? Simon, Simon. Now, you guys, I don't know about you, but when my mom or my dad said my name twice, man, you believe me, I knew it was not a good thing. So Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Luke 22, 31. Satan has asked permission to come after you in the same way that he had asked permission to go after Job. Man, my heart would have sunk right then. And I'm going to let him go after you because, you know what? I want you to understand that if you allow me to be your pilot and give me the keys to your life, I will never leave you, no matter what condition or situation that we find ourselves in. However, this is going to be a great trial for you, Peter. My words. In verse 32, Jesus continues, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. How inspiring is that, that we have a Lord and our Savior that intercedes for us, right? That's incredible to me. True faith mixed with perseverance, courage, and conviction will always endure. Always. However, though we don't stop believing, we can fail to temptation, to be cowardly and not profess our faith when we know that we should. Because after all, isn't it the job of the church? Isn't it the job to spread the gospel, so to do the work so I don't have to do anything? I don't have to profess my faith to anyone? That's why we have the websites, right? That's why we have the magazine. That's why we have the TV show. So I don't have to do anything. Just send in the money, right? Now back to verse 33 and 34 of Luke 22. But Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. That's the first time Jesus warned Peter of what he was going to face. A satanic temptation. Luke 22, 31 still. And he would deny Christ and he would do it three times. Later that night, Judas left. And later that night, the 11 left the upper room and headed straight for the Mount of Olives. And on the way to the Mount of Olives, we pick up the story in Mark 14, 26. Mark 14, 26. Make certain I'm there. Yep. Okay. I cheated. I went there first. After they ended the Passover service with a hymn, as we do to this day, they go toward the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said in verse 27, NIV, you will all fall away. Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Zechariah 13, 7. Zechariah 13, 7 is where that found. In verse 29, still NIV, Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Peter was rather bold. And here's Peter again saying, you know, this is my words. Lord, most of the time, you're pretty good about this salvation thing, right? You're pretty good about this kingdom stuff. But you don't know me. You don't know how strong I am. I have the keys. I know how to drive. I'm pretty good at it. You're right about everything else, but you're wrong about me, Lord. I am in control. I will not deny you. Kind of crazy, right? In verse 30, Jesus responded to Peter by saying, "Truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically in verse 31, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the exact same thing. "You are wrong about me, Jesus. You're wrong." Man, the boldness of this guy, right? Sounds like he has the keys and he's still driving that car. Plain and simple. And verse, and continuing on, verse 32 and 34. I'll read this. They arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I pray." And we know from the other writers that he said, "And pray, watch lest you enter into temptation." Jesus is telling them that this was the time that they should be arming themselves to get ready for what is coming. But they were sleeping through it. This is so true for every one of us right now. This is our time to be arming ourselves for what lies ahead of us, because we know it's coming. And verse 37 says, they came back and that he came back and found them sleeping again. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Simon, you still don't get it, do you?" This was the sleep of self-confidence of someone who hasn't relinquished the keys just yet. Now, a quick sidebar here. I found this pretty interesting. You ready? Peter's name was first Simon. We know that. And by the way, in Hebrew, that means listener. It's no wonder Jesus changed his name to Simon Peter. Peter is occasionally referred to as Simon Peter. A couple of commentaries say, Bible Hub, that it was pretty interesting, that it seems as though that when there's anything physical of him, it's Simon's. But when it moves to the spiritual realm, not surprisingly, quote, he becomes Simon Peter or even Peter. Usually in John, he's Simon Peter at least 17 times in the book, in Gospel of John. It seems to me, my personal opinion of what I've researched here, it seems to me that when Peter was acting like his old carnal self, Jesus called him by his old name, Simon. Like when your mother said your name in a certain way and you knew it was not good. Like, Scott, it's not good. And so we see in verse 37, it says, "Simon, are you sleeping? Simon, come on now, man. Why do you..." Anyway, so we see in verses 39 and 40, Jesus goes away to pray and returns and they're asleep. He goes away a third time to pray and comes back and they're asleep again. To be clear, this is absolutely a disastrous situation for all of them. But Peter will not relent on the fact that he is not going to deny the Lord. And to prove it, in verse 47, still in Mark 14, verse 47 of Mark 14, when the entourage, including Judas, arrives, with all the people and the swords and clubs show up in the garden to apprehend Jesus, Peter is the one who grabs his sword and starts flailing about, taking off the ear of the servant of the high priest there, that John tells us had the name of Machus, M-A-C-H-U-S. Peter is proving his courage before his Savior, right? Making a statement to Jesus that he will not deny him. In the mind of Peter, he's invincible and faithful. Peter is dangerously overconfident. He is foolishly confident, full of self-pride. And Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. 1 Corinthians 10:12, I'm just going to quote it real quickly. 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Peter's really set up for a fall here. He really is. His inner man, his love for Jesus, his love for truth, his desire to be obedient, to give honor to Jesus is fully functioning. But Peter fails to understand the power of his remaining carnal nature, the power of the flesh, if you will. And foolish confidence leads to failing cowardice. So let's jump back to verse 66 of Mark 14. At this point, Jesus was arrested. He was tied up and the disciples scattered, just as Zechariah 13:7 predicted. Judas was long gone, and Jesus was before Caiaphas and the high priest on trial. And we'll pick it up here in verse 66 of Mark 14. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. And when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, there were several there, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses and the sword to them. "I don't know this man you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the word of Jesus that Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now one might ask, what in the world was he doing there anyway? Why was he there? Well, he's driven by his own love for Jesus, right? He's there by his desire to be loyal. He's there because the fact that he has made all of these protestations that he would never defect or deny Jesus, to turn away from Jesus, right? That's why he was there. Peter denied the Lord on three separate occasions and three separate locations, probably multiple times, because there were many people there. But before we run too fast to condemn Peter, let's give him a little break, right? At least he was there. None of the other disciples were. They scattered, every last one of them. Remember, all the rest of them, they had fled. Something has to be said for the fact that he was there. He was at the high priest's house of all things, in the den of Satan, if you will. It's the kind of failure that only happens to the brave. It only happens to the people who are in the position where it can happen. It only happens to the people who are engaged in the fight. Now, it must be pointed out that in Luke 22, verse 54, Peter followed at a distance. He followed at a distance. Matthew says in chapters 26 and verse 58, Matthew chapter 26, 58, Peter followed at a distance. Peter was caught up between fear and faith. He was caught between love and terror, between courage and cowardice. So there were clusters of people around him, as I said, who confronted him on three occasions, and on three occasions, Peter denied the Lord. I believe this was the shock, the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will, in Peter's mind. I believe he didn't expect this to be coming. This is where his carnal nature is really exposed or vulnerable, because he simply didn't expect it. He simply didn't have the opportunity to process what was happening to him. This is very important to keep in our own minds, to each and every one of us. Why? The strategies of Satan are not always long drawn out occurrences or revelations, if you will. Most of the time, there are usually fast-paced trip-ups when you least expect it. So Peter follows from a distance. Again, in verse 68, it says, I neither know nor understand what in the world you're saying. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. What was Peter doing? Why in the world did he go to the porch? Well, it was to get away. He went out on the porch to get away. The porch was away from the flickering fire, as several commentators say, where they would keep warm. Away from the people into the hallway that leads out. He's got to get away. And by this time, it may have dawned on him that the first time that he heard that rooster crow, that he was on schedule to do exactly as Jesus predicted. And he was in trouble, and he knew it. We see in verse 69 and 70 that he's trying to get away, and the servant girl sees him and confronts him. Again, he denies knowing Jesus. Matthew says he denied it before all of them. Luke says he said, I am not one of his followers. His second denial may have been even more fierce than his first. Now, he's had some time to think about it, but he's really caught now. Now he's had some time to think about it. His second denial is not a mere trip up, not even close. It's premeditated. Now he's deep into this situation, deep into it. Now in his second denial, Matthew says, Peter with an oath denied it, with an oath of all things. I swear it's the truth. I vow it's the truth. But he still hangs around, doesn't he? Verse 70. Look at this. After a little while, Luke says, about an hour. So another hour goes by. Peter is still milling around, right? Waiting to see what happens to Jesus. He's still there. And the bystanders are saying to Peter, surely you're one of them, aren't you? You're a Galilean too. And by the way, the person who said that, surely you're one of them, John 18:26 says it was a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off and got a new one, by the way. Now, Peter goes nuclear with his denials. Nuclear. Verse 71, he began to curse and swear, cursing and swearing from Peter's mouth. Now, what do I mean cursing? Pronouncing a curse on himself if he's lying. He's literally pulling down the hand of God on his own head if he's lying. It's pretty crucial, wouldn't you imagine? It's an example of that. I swear that I'm telling the truth. I swear in a stack of Bibles that I am telling the truth. And the more likely that someone is lying, the more likely that they're willing to pile up the things to swear by. Right? We've seen it. Man, I've seen it. I've seen it at work so many times. It's crazy. That's Peter. He's lying. He knows he's lying, but he pronounces curses upon himself if he's lying. And he swears by everything that he could swear by. So first, a single lie to a girl, and then ramped up lies to several people, possibly, then a flurry of lies to possibly several people, then a flurry of curses and swearing. Peter has really hit rock bottom at this point. I don't know this man you're talking about. How in the world could he say that? Immediately in verse 72, the rooster crowed a second time. All that Jesus had told him had came to pass. Jesus knew it, and knew it would, because Peter wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. And that's what Christ is doing for us right now. He's trying to make his bride ready. He was unprepared. Jesus knew Peter was brash and overconfident. Foolish confidence and pride led to failing cowardice, plain and simple. And by the way, one of the most interesting statements in this account to me and in the life of Peter is at this point comes from Luke 22 and 61. Please go there. Luke 22:61. As listen to this, ready? Last part of 60, the rooster crowed. And in 61, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of God. Straight into Peter's eyes went the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. Straight into his eyes. The face of Jesus covered in spit, black and blue and puffy from all the beatings and punchings and slappings that he had endured. and he looks right into the eyes of Peter. Not sure about you, but I'm sure that's a look that was forever burned into the memory of Peter. And while you and I have never had the eyes of Christ looked upon us in that manner, Christ is looking upon his church each and every day. Because as we know in 1 Peter 4:17, the judgment is on the house of God. He is watching us. It's as if the collapse of Peter was crystallized and captured at that very moment, and frozen at that very moment when their eyes met. One must ask, how does that happen? What leads to that? Christ let this entire story be canonized for a reason, you guys. There are lessons God wants his children to learn from Peter's lapse of momentary weakness. So let's take a few look at a few of the lessons that we can hopefully learn from, right? You ready? If you're taking notes, the first one is that he boasted too much. He boasted too much. Self-confidence and pride, as I've said it over and over again. He was the man. That carnal bravado, he could handle anything. Taking the sword, slashing it all over the place, taking off an ear, right? He could follow Jesus anywhere. The fact is, he simply had too much confidence in his own strength. His own strength. It's the same concept of God is my co-pilot. I have the keys to the car, and we're good if God rides along in the back seat, right? I mean, we're driving, we're in control, we have the keys. And man, if God's okay to sit in the back, and if I have a flat tire and I have to pull over, you're already back there, Jesus. Just get out. You got the jack. You can change the tire, get back in, and we'll go where I want to go. That was Peter. Unfortunately, we're all way too much like that, right? We're very much like Peter. And second one here is he listened too little. He listened too little. Jesus told him that Satan wanted to sift him just like Job. And he also said that you will deny me. And Peter denied it, wouldn't listen to him. And Peter ignored all of those warnings. He simply didn't take the word of God seriously. Peter rejected the warnings and reproof, and it's so dangerous. So Peter boasted too much, and he listened too little. And the third one is he prayed too little. He prayed too little. He slept through the prayer meetings, if you will, for lack of a better word. Remember? Jesus said in the garden, watch and pray unless you enter into temptation. Remember that? Jesus had taught them to pray this way. Pray this way. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Peter should have been awake and praying that instead of sleeping through it all in self-confidence. So he prayed too little, neglecting his spiritual duty and drawing upon divine power. So he boasted too much, he listened too little, and he prayed too little. Fourth one, he acted too fast, too fast. He prayed on his own without considering the Lord's will. One of the reasons why we have prophecy, right? So we know the will of God in the future, so we aren't deceived. So he reacted on his own without considering the Lord's will. He grabbed his sword, started swinging it around, cutting off an ear. He was way out of sync with the plan of God. He was out of sync with the purpose and will of God. He was driven by his own carnal impulses. He wanted to make a hero out of himself. He wanted to bolster his own reputation and affirm his own self-confidence. This is pride and arrogance at its base. So he boasted too much, he listened too little, prayed too little, and he acted too fast. And fifth, he followed too far. Remember? He followed too far. He would have been a lot better if he had just gone all the way across the courtyard and stood right there next to Jesus as he was being tormented by that fake trial. So he followed too far. He is curious, but not courageous. He's a compromiser. He's mingled around the fire, and now he's stuck. He's mingled long enough that he sat with the men at the fire, wanting to blend in so nobody would know who he was or who he stood for. He desired to blend in, and that was the compromise. And I dare say that's what happens with us. That's what happened with our former affiliation a long time ago. They wanted to blend in with modern Christianity, right? He desired to blend in, and that was the compromise. He followed too far. The practical implications of that are so important to every one of us. We want to follow close. We want to stay close to God, to the God of the universe, giving God the keys. So he boasted too much, listened too little, prayed too little, acted too fast, and followed too far. The darkest hour of human history, Jesus on trial, about to be executed, and Peter is no match for the forces of Satan. No match for the forces of Satan. Judas felt remorse and killed himself. Peter felt remorse, repented, and his faith did not fail. He showed up at the tomb, didn't he? Right? And in the upper room, this is the way back. Guys, remember, this is the way back to remember and repent. Remember the truth and repent of our ways. Peter remembered what the Lord had said to him. He remembered his own foolish words. Matthew and Luke tell us that he went out, he left that place, that the house of the high priestly family, for a solitary place to get away. He went to somewhere to be alone, to remember the words of the Lord and his foolish self-confidence and his pride. The beginning of true repentance. And he began to weep. Matthew and Luke say he wept bitterly and sobbed bitterly. Peter finally had discovered the corruption of his carnal flesh, even in the face of his best intentions. Peter finally learned to say, "Here, Lord, you take the keys. I'm tired of being the pilot. You drive, Lord." I think Peter believed in himself. That was the problem. That was the problem. We all want to be the pilot, don't we? We all want to be in control over our own lives. It's human nature. But that is not what we're called to. Remember, even Jesus did only the will of the Father when he was on this earth. John 5:19. Peter no longer believed in himself after all that he did. He now understands what his carnal nature is capable of. And that's key. Peter finally learns to give God the keys. This is a profound lesson, and Jesus said to him in Matthew 26:41, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." When you are converted, you will be able to teach them the lesson that you learned about the weakness of the most resolute, self-confident, believing follower of Christ. That was Jesus' hope for Peter. So the end of the story in John 21:15-17, we all know the story, right? This is where Jesus asked Peter three separate times, "Simon, do you love me?" Peter's response every time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus responded all three times to Peter, "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." Remember in Luke 22:32, Jesus said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Strengthen your brethren. That's exactly what Christ is reminding Peter of in John 21. Strengthen your brethren. That is our commission to each other. That's our job. Peter stood up on Pentecost and preached a great sermon. Remember that? And 3,000 were added to the church that day. He preached again, and thousands more were added in Jerusalem. And then he sat down and wrote 1 Peter, writing about how fiery trials, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, prove our faith. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, fiery trials prove our faith. You know, when you go through the worst collapse of cowardice in your spiritual life and your faith does not fail, that's proof that your faith is the kind of faith that will endure till the return of Christ. That's the lesson of Peter. That's the lesson. It's a must learn for all of us to learn. Not to be overconfident, but understand the weakness of our carnal flesh. Guarding ourselves against the kind of cowardice that broke the heart of Peter and grieved the heart of his Lord. While we have the Holy Spirit of God, we are only begotten sons of God. We're still babes. We're still incarcerated, encased in our carnal, fleshly bodies. We are still drawn to corruption. May we all face these temptations by praying for divine strength, listening carefully to God's word, absorbing it and believing it and living it, convicting us and having the courage to live it every day. May we learn from Peter that when we go through difficult trials and come out on the other side through true repentance, with our faith intact, that's evidence that this is the faith that God wants of his children. The kind of faith that will lead us to eternal life with Christ and the Father. The kind of faith that will give the keys to God and say, "Here, Lord, you drive. I only want to go where you take me." So I must ask, who has your keys?